Let us bow. I won't bow and close my eyes because I'll be reading this, but this is entitled The Trinity. Three in one, one in three, God of my salvation, Heavenly Father, Blessed Son, Eternal Spirit, I adore thee as one being, one essence, one God in three distinct persons. For bringing sinners to thy knowledge and to thy kingdom, O Father, thou hast loved me and sent Jesus to redeem me. O Jesus, thou hast loved me and assumed my nature, shed thine own blood to wash away my sins, wrought righteousness to cover my unworthiness. O Holy Spirit, thou hast loved me and entered my heart, implanted there eternal life, revealed to me the glories of Jesus. Three persons and one God, I bless and praise thee, for love so unmerited, so unspeakable, so wondrous, so mighty to save the lost and to raise them to glory. O Father, I thank thee that in fullness of grace thou hast given me to Jesus, to be his sheep, jewel, portion. O Jesus, I thank thee that in fullness of grace thou hast accepted, espoused, bound me. O Holy Spirit, I thank thee that in fullness of grace thou hast exhibited Jesus as my salvation, implanted faith within me, subdued my stubborn heart, made me one with him forever. O Father, thou art enthroned to hear my prayers. O Jesus, thy hand is outstretched to take my petitions. O Holy Spirit, thou art willing to help my infirmities, to show me my need, to supply words, to pray within me, to strengthen me that I faint not in supplication. O Triune God, who commandeth the universe, thou hast commanded me to ask for those things that concern thy kingdom and my soul. Let me live and pray as one baptized into the threefold name. Amen. So as I read that, as I hopefully prayed that, and as you prayed that, you see the intimacy that whoever wrote this had, not with just some being up in the sky, but actually a personal relationship with God as Father and Son and Spirit. It sort of answers Anna's question, how does prayer work with the Trinity? And you could see here the saint addressing Father and Son and Spirit, and supplicating, but also adoring and thanking and worshiping. And that's my desire, is that we would actually worship like that. What I'm going to do is quickly scroll to a quote at the end, because it's as important or more important than a lot of things. For some of you who read the notes, hopefully you were able to read it. It's a quote actually from John Calvin, and I have it right here. I'll read it and then paraphrase it. This is something that is actually quoted this or paraphrased at the beginning of our study of the Trinity. And Calvin says this: God so proclaims himself the sole God as to offer himself to be contemplated in three persons. Unless we grasp these three persons, only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God. And what Calvin is saying is not enough just to address some God up in the sky, because he hasn't revealed himself that way for us. He has revealed himself fully in Christ to be Father and Son and Spirit, eternal three-in-one God. And what Calvin is saying is if you're just praying to some God up in the sky, oh God, I thank you, but you're not thinking about Father and Son and Spirit, he says it's just an empty name. It's like a husk with no substance. And so that's something I've been seeking to attempt, is to think of God as Trinity. Sometimes even we just say, oh, I thank God. But we need to pause. Wait, I thank Father and Son and Spirit. Because in every aspect of our lives, God as Trinity is working. Not only in creation, but in new creation. In providence, it's the Triune God who's working. In everything that we do, even in prayer, we pray to the Triune God. And so that quote of Calvin, hopefully, is something that sticks with you. Even if you can't recite it, just understand, just G-O-D, that's not enough, right? That's an empty name of God flitting about in the brains of billions of unbelievers. That's what the name of Allah means in Arabic, just God. But our God isn't just some unknown God. He isn't just some distant deity that is unknowable. He's an intimate God who has eternally existed as Trinity with an intimate love for each member of the Trinity. And as we saw in the very first one, this Triune God comes down and expresses himself fully in Christ. Let me give you the other quote, lest I forget it. It's from an old church father. Don't be scared. Not all the church fathers were Catholics and heretics. This is Gregory of Nazianzus. He was a great Trinitarian early church theologian. He says this: I cannot think of the one, but I am immediately surrounded with the splendor of the three. Nor can I clearly discover the three, but I am suddenly carried back to the one. And so that's my desire, because I am quite certain, as we rip through all of these subheadings and scriptures, you're going to forget a lot of this, which is why you can print it off or store it on your computer, keep it, you know, somewhere that's accessible, because you're going to forget. There's so many scriptures. But if we can adore God as triune, as he really is, as Father and Son and Spirit, infinitely satisfied in himself, needing nothing, doing everything, if we can come to God as he has revealed himself in Christ, to me, that will be a home run for me. That's my great desire, is that we would truly know God. Because as Cam works through the holiness of God next week, and as we work through these attributes, don't just be thinking, oh, these are the attributes not of God. These are the attributes of the triune God, right? The Father is holy. The Son is holy. And of course, the Spirit is holy, right? The Father is love. The Spirit is love. The Son is love. Omnipotence. Well, we're going to see all those, okay? But that's what I want us to understand, is that, you know, I actually got an email from someone this week, and they were not Oneness Pentecostal. I had originally thought so. But what the Oneness Pentecostals do is they believe that the Father's in the Old Testament, Jesus is in the New Testament, and the Spirit is post-Pentecost. That's a lonely God. It's a very lonely God. And what we have here is the I Am, as Father and Son and Spirit. You know, from everlasting to everlasting, the psalmist says, thou art God. And when you read that in Psalm 90, you should say, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art Father and Son and Spirit. Even as Yahweh. Okay, so last week we started with all of these scriptures attesting to the divinity of Jesus Christ. We are going to rip through this, because whether I go through fast or slow, you're going to forget it. That's why you have these notes for your reference. Last week, we spent quite a significant amount of time looking at Jesus' most often used self-designation in the Gospels, the Son of Man. And some people say, see, he's just a man, right? He's the Son of Man, the way Ezekiel uses the title. But we actually spent our time looking through Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, of how there's this Son of Man figure who actually has divine attributes. And the Son of Man, as it were, as God approaches the Ancient of Days, who is also of God. So you already see, not just in Genesis and all these other, but even places like Daniel 7, there seems to be a plurality within the Godhead. How can God approach God? And yet the Son of Man represents Israel, if we keep reading Daniel 7. So there's always this little bit of vagary and confusion. What's going on here? And it's not until the New Testament that you realize, all right, you can have a divine Son of Man who has come in flesh. His name is Jesus. But I don't want to review that. I want to look at the next and probably the most, I don't know if famous is the right word, but designation of Jesus, and that's the Son of God. Okay? I have all these scriptures here. Let me catch up here and so you guys can follow along here. As Son of God, Jesus repeatedly claimed essential divine oneness with God as Father. Okay, you have to be careful when you use this kind of language, because when you talk with a Jehovah's Witness, that is a modern day Aryan, or if you talk with a Muslim, or you talk with a Mormon, when you use Son of God, they're thinking Son as in Jack, right? So Chris is a father, Jack is a son, they're not one, right? One flowed or was created, as it were, out of the other. And so when you're talking to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or even a Muslim, they say, yeah, okay, well, Jesus was the Son of God. But so, in a very real sense, he was a created being. Just a super angel, if you will. That's not how the New Testament refers to it. Often the Son of God means king. But in the book of John especially, it means ontologically that there's this oneness. Now, I don't want to go through it. There's a book called Kingdom Through Covenants by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellum. and they do a fantastic job of explaining what sun meant in ancient Near Eastern literature. And in the pagan religions, the sun was actually the outflow of the Father. Okay, and so picking up on that, we see that it's not sort of a Father who creates a son, but rather a son who bears the divine image of the Father, but an uncreated son. I know that's confusing, but you're going to have to get that sort of in your head here. And let me just show you, I'm not going to look at Matthew 11. I'm going to look at the passage here in John chapter 5. Okay, let me just read it actually quick so you guys know the context. John 5 is actually a very important chapter. You need to know it well because the Jehovah's Witnesses love to go to John chapter 5. Okay, so verse 16, I'll start. So this is right after Jesus heals the lame man at the pool of Siloam. The Jews are not happy with Jesus because he's healing on the Sabbath. And as you read through the Gospels, Jesus intentionally healed on the Sabbath because the Sabbath was as it were, the day of rest and the day of completion. And what Jesus is doing on the day of rest and completion is completing or healing infirmity that was undone by sin, right? As it were, if you go back to Genesis, I'm not going to do too many rabbit trails, but God said, it is finished. And then Genesis 3 happened when sin entered into the world and it unfinished the finished work. And that's why Jesus says, up till now, the Father has been working. The Father has been working to restore what Adam and Eve undid. Okay, and so if you wonder, why is Jesus often healing on the Sabbath, on the day of rest? There's rich theological implications going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. Because, right, Genesis 2, when things are completed and things are well and God is satisfied, Sabbath. And so Jesus is, as it were, restoring things to the way it should be. Which is why in Hebrews 4, when we're in Christ, there's that eternal Sabbath rest, which causes us to long for the new heavens and the new earth is one big Sabbath rest. Right? And there will be no more sickness, no more disease, no more sin. And Jesus' healing on the Sabbath is, as it were, sort of a harbinger, sort of a precursor to what awaits the children of God. Anyways, that was bonus for you. So he heals the man on the Sabbath. Verse 16. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. No big deal. Jesus could still be a created being here. But listen to how the Jews of ancient Near East interpreted that. They didn't interpret like an Aryan or Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim or a Mormon. They interpreted it in their culture and they understood precisely what Jesus was saying when he said, God is my Father. They knew exactly what he was saying. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And if you read through John, there is this ontological, this natural, what's an easier word to use? A natural oneness between the Father and Son. They are distinct persons, but not distinct beings. Okay? It's not two gods here, or a big God and a small God. This is God, right? One being, and yet there's a difference between Father and Son. And the Gospel of John unpacks that. A book, if you really want a theological discourse on it, it's called A Father, Son, and Spirit by Andreas Kostenberger. It's very heavy, but it will help you if you have any Jehovah's Witness friends. Anyways, so we see here, as the Father is working, so is the Son. And the Jews understand, hey, you stop calling him your Father, because that's blasphemy. You're making yourself equal. And if Jesus wasn't equal, that would have been a great time for him as a Jew to say, well, I don't want to blaspheme. I'm not equal to him. But what is it? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. And then he starts to unpack how the Son submits to the Father. Right? But he doesn't say, no, we are definitely not equal. No, Jesus said, no, we are equal. And as the Son, I always obey my Father. Which leads into a further discussion in chapter 8. Okay? As Son, in John chapter 5, Jesus does things only God can do. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. That's blasphemous if Jesus Christ is not God. He gives spiritual life to whomever he wills. He doesn't say, I give eternal life to whom the Father wills, though that's true, right? Because there's no discrepancy between the Father's will and the Son's will. But Jesus is using some pretty heavy language here in John 5. He says, I'm going to judge. And so I have all the verses here if you want. You can look it up, 22, 27, 28, 29. And in verse 23, he receives honor the way they honor the Father. So if Jesus is a good Jew who's terrified of blaspheming because he knows that the repercussions of blasphemy is death, right now would be a good time for him to not say these things. And so as C.S. Lewis says, he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And we know that he's Lord. Okay, these aren't ambiguous statements. When the Muslim says, where in the Bible does Jesus say, I am God, worship me? He doesn't say that, but take him to John 5 and says, you know what? He says some pretty heavy things here, that though he does not say, theos, I am God. He doesn't say that, I know that. But he does say this, and that's the same thing as saying, I'm God. Worship me. As the Father has life in himself, so also does the Son. You're like, what? Who's the source of life? God is the source of life. Father is source, Son is source, Spirit is source. And you see that throughout the Old and New Testaments. All three are ascribed to being the source of, and fountain of life. Okay? So there's plenty of other scriptures in there. You can read in John 10, they say the exact same thing. I and the Father are one. The Jews, they pick up stones to stone him. Because they said, being a man, you make yourself God. So the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Okay? Because the Son and Father are one, Jesus can say things like, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. That's very powerful language. Who am I believing in, the Son or the Father? Yes, to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father because the two are inseparable. Because they're right within the Trinity. And that's why you can later say to Thomas, and I know we've seen this, show us the Father and that suffices. How long have you been with me, Philip? Have you seen me? Yes. Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, Jesus is not the Father. He's the exact imprint, as we see in Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1. Of who God is. So to see Jesus is to see God. Okay? And that helps you put things together like, well, wait, no one can look on God and live. Right? In the book of Exodus? Yeah, no one has seen the Father. But John 1:18 says, the only begotten Son who is God has revealed or exegeted God to us. And only God can reveal God. Am I confusing you guys? The Trinity is confusing, so forgive me if I'm doing that. But we see that as the Son, he makes himself one. And as being one with God is to be God. If it confuses you, you can always read it again. The Trinity is, as Tony said, you know, if we could understand the Trinity, that would not be a good thing. Because God is so other than, as Cam's going to unpack next week, he's holy, other than, holy, other than, holy, other than. Okay, that's not just a doubling in the Hebrew, it's a tripling. God is far beyond anything we could ever imagine. Our minds can't handle the immensity and the glory of this triune God. Okay, but I'm just saying, as Son of Man, the scriptures say he's God. And as Son of God, the scriptures say Jesus is God. We have all the I am statements in the book of John. You have them all there. The clearest is in John 8:58. We've seen, you know, when Jesus is talking about his Father. And then they bring in Abraham and he says, hey, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. And he said, if you were truly seed of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Namely, you would believe in me. And they're like, well, how can Abraham believe in you? You're still young. He died thousands of years ago. And Jesus says, the reason why Abraham could believe in me is because Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. Okay. And in the Greek, it's very clear. The Jews got it. Zing. Hey, Jesus is saying he's God. Right? I'm Yahweh. That's really what he's saying. But in every one of these, I have all those. He says that I am these things. And those are claims to deity as well. Only God is the bread that can give life. Only God can give life as the bread of life. And Jesus says, I'm that bread. Okay, so those aren't just like, oh, he's a door. Those are all claims to divinity because all those attributes belong only to God. And Jesus is ascribing every single one of those to him. I wish I would have put another passage. I think it's 8:12. Let me just see here. Or no. No. Someone can find it. It's a great one to use with Jehovah's Witnesses when they knock on your door. I think it's in John 8, and he says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will perish in your sins." What you need to do is take your Bible and then put the he, put brackets around it. Because literally what it says in the Greek, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And so what I say to the Mormon is, unless you believe, or to the Jehovah's Witness or to the Muslim, unless you believe that Jesus is God, you will perish in your sins. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is Messiah. He must be divine Messiah.
Why do they add
I don't know. In Greek, you can do that. Sometimes there, you know, there's what's called like an assumed object, right? Accusative. And there are times to do that. And so it might be actually a double, because if you read the Gospel of John, he often has double meanings to everything. So it could mean, unless you believe that I am the Messiah, you will perish in your sins. That's theologically true. But I think it's actually, it's that, and unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sins. I could be wrong, but I think it's the same thing in John 4 when he's talking with the woman at the well. Are you looking it up in the Greek, Lazar?
Oh, no.
I'll look it up after, but he says, you know, I am, I'm talking to you, I think. Not just I am he who's talking to you. Like she says, we know that when Messiah comes.
I am he.
Yeah. So what passage is that?
8:24,
and then you're in 4?
4:26.
Yeah, I'll double check that. But in John, often there's no auton, or, you know, that's the Greek word for he. Often just says, unless you believe that I am, unless you believe ego a me, I am, you will perish in your sins. And I think he does the same thing in John 4. So, look all those passages up, and when you're reading through the Gospel of John, just highlight all the I ams, especially 8:58 and 8, what was the other one, Lazar? 8:24. Those are just great ones. You know, just to remind, hey, this is Jesus whom I'm worshiping. He's Yahweh. He's the eternal God, Father and Son and Spirit. Okay, let's rip through these quickly. I'm not going to have you turn to them. You're just going to have to follow. So we know that Jesus is God by his titles, Son of God, Son of Man. We also know that Jesus is God because of the things he does. Jesus forgives sins. I don't know how many of you here when I worked through the Gospel of Mark moons ago. But there's this story where they're gathered in a house, and it's quite the gathering. So there's these four guys who have a paralyzed friend, and they really want him to meet Jesus. And so what do they do? Like, we can't get through, you know, the crowd. So they decide to do what? They go up onto the roof. They open up the roof and they let their paralyzed friend down. And what does Jesus say to them? He's like, hey, our friend, he needs healing. And Jesus says to him, Son, this is King James coming out, thy sins are forgiven thee. And how did the Pharisees and the religious people react? Who has authority to forgive sins but God? And Jesus doesn't be like, you pulled some ice. I'm not claiming to be God here. No, actually, Jesus says, what is easier to say? To forgive a man of his sins, or to say, pick up your bed and rise, but that you might know that the Son of Man, that's Daniel 7 again, has authority, exousia, on earth to forgive sins. He looks over to the guy, take up your bed and walk. Right? And then if you read right after that in Mark 3, after that, the Herodians and the Jews began plotting how they should kill him. Okay, so who can forgive sins but God? The Jews were Orthodox. Right? No Pope. I can't absolve someone's sins. That's heresy what the Catholics do when they go to the Father who pronounces forgiveness. That's damnable and blasphemous. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus forgives sins. He hears and answers prayer. And we saw this before we got into the book of Acts. Literally, it begins with Kai. And in light of verse 12, talking about the greater works of redemption and evangelism, whatever you ask in my name, which is powerful, this the Father will do. No, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. That the Father might be glorified in the Son. You remember from Acts chapter 1, they pray to Jesus. Hey, who should fill the role of Judas, right? He went his own way in his own wicked schemes, and the Psalms predicted this. Jesus, you who know the hearts of all men, who should be the man? Jesus answers. They pray in chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 9, and then those other ones in Corinthians, Thessalonians, I've put there. You can read them after. I know you'll forget them if I cite them. But not only does Jesus forgive sins, he hears and answers prayer. Only God can do that. You never pray to a saint or an angel or a relic or anything. Right? When you actually read through the prophets, I'm working through Jeremiah right now. And God's like, why do you cry out to things that are deaf and to dumb, that have ears but do not hear, have eyes that cannot see? You're like, huh, you become what you worship. Right? Because the Jews had eyes but they did not see, ears and they did not hear, because they began worshiping things that had eyes but did not see and ears that did not hear. You always become what you worship. So Jesus hears and answers prayer. Thirdly, as we saw actually in some of the other points, he receives people's adoration and praise. He's making his trek up to Jerusalem, and the children are praising him. Hosanna, right? Hey, and the Pharisees, here's my paraphrase, shut those kids up, they're blaspheming. How dare they praise you? If they don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. Jesus doesn't say, wait, no, praise only belongs to God. No, Jesus receives praise. He receives worship, right? When he's raised in Matthew 28, twice, they fell at his feet and worshipped him. He didn't say, get up off your feet. Angels say that. Nowhere does Jesus ever rebuke somebody for worshipping him. So either he's a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. And of course, since the whole New Testament really is about God revealed in Jesus, we would say this is just another to the multitudes witness of his deity. Okay, so I have all of these texts. John 20:20 is a great one. Remember, is it Philip, right? He was missing. And he says, unless I see the marks in his hands and pierce in the side, I will not believe. And Jesus appears to him, show, hey, touch, look, feel. I'm really flesh. I've really been raised. And he falls on his face and he says, my Lord and my God. That's a great time for Jesus to rebuke if he's not God. Okay. He's the object of people's faith. There's a little song I sing for my girls. It's John 14:1. Trust in God, trust also in me. What in the world? Who do I trust in? Well, trust in the Father and trust also in me. Or you can translate, you believe in God, believe also in me. That's blasphemy if Jesus isn't God. John 3:16. For God, remember John's using God for Father, for the Father, but God who so loved the world that he gave his only one-of-a-kind son, that whoever believes in him believes in Jesus. It's not enough. You must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Jesus is sovereign. It's a big fancy theological word for he's in absolute control of everything. Not only is he strong, he's in control. Okay, so we love to use that word here, sovereign. If you ever go to a church that uses the word of sovereign a lot, they have a high view of who God is, right? He's not this wimpy little puny God hoping and trying his best to make, you know, the best of a bad hash that we've created. No, he's controlling all things. He's sovereign over nature. Again, thinking through Mark, he walks on the water. What in the world's going on? You remember when they're rowing like crazy, and Jesus is sleeping, and they wake him up, and he muzzles literally the wind and the waves. They say, who in the world is this? If you read the book of Job, only God has the power to control the wind and to still the sea. That's Jesus, right? So he's sovereign over nature because he's Lord of all creation. He's sovereign over demons. So here's the theme of Mark again. He casts out the legion. Just said a word. They do his bidding. And they actually knew who he was. Right? He's like, shh, don't tell anybody yet. Right? But they knew that he was the Holy One of God. And at his word, he's sovereign. Demons flee. They don't. The best they can do is say, can you send us into pigs? Okay, so he's sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over. Remember this. I hope this is practical for us. And he's not just this weak little God that is crucified against his will, who tried his best. No, the God who is sovereign over nature, demons, disease and death, giving eternal life, that's the one who set his face like a flint and willfully hung on the cross for our sins. He's not a defeated God. He's a sovereign God. So you can look at the rest of those as God, he bestows eternal life and reveals God to whom he chooses. This powerful language in Matthew 11. Everyone knows, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. Look at the verse right before. No one knows the Father. No one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and whomever the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. Only God can do that. So hopefully your heart is just singing with praise that the Jesus who saved you is not just some super Gandhi, but he's actually God of gods. He has the authority in John 10 not only to lay his life down, but to raise it up. Right? You're like, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father did, for sure. There's plenty of scriptures. The Spirit also did. But John 10 says that he had authority to also do that. Now, if you ask me how, I can't explain it. Right? Jesus dies as man, and yet he has authority as God to still take his life up. And in some way that just contravenes how I think, God raised God. And the Father is attributed with it, and the Spirit, but also Jesus. Okay, my brain's blown too, so if you have a question, I'll just defer it to Lazar probably. Finally, Jesus is omniscient and omnipresent. He knows all things and risen. I'm not going to get into any small debates right now because I want to finish this. He's omnipresent. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is present in this room. Why? Because Matthew 18 says, for where two or three are gathered in his name. We gather in his name. What does Jesus say? I know it's in the context of church discipline, but it's also in the context of church here. We've gathered in Christ's name this morning. Is Jesus in this room right now? You better believe it. I can't explain it, because he's also sitting and standing. Wait, how does that work? At the right hand of God the Father. But he says, I'm here. And he also says in Matthew 28, when we seek to make disciples, he is with us always. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, we'll fully understand it in heaven.
What about saying that he said that I will go up to the heaven and I will send the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, and that's why it would be Jesus is here via the Holy Spirit. And that's a very, very confusing inter-Trinitarian view. But in Romans 8, it says, you know, if we don't have the Spirit of Jesus, we do not belong to him. And you're like, no, I thought it was the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Father. And what in the world? He's from the Father's side. And the Trinity is just so deep. And if you think of God as Father and Son and Spirit, it kind of alleviates somewhat of the tension. I don't fully understand that either, sister, but it is the Spirit of Jesus. Because the book of Acts, it isn't Acts of the Apostles, nor is it the Acts of the Spirit, what most people say. It's the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit in the church. So Jesus pours out his Spirit on the church to do his work and advance his kingdom. That's the best. When I figure it out, Noni, I'll give you a more satisfying answer. I'm still working through a lot of these deep things. And that's 1 Corinthians 2 says, only the Spirit knows the depths of God, the deep things of God, and only he can reveal them. So you just say, Holy Spirit, reveal to me who God is as Father and Son and Spirit. These other texts, I don't know if I'm going to be able to finish. Cam is going to be so angry. These are texts where the title God, Theos in the Greek, is used of Jesus. Except for John 1, he's called the Word, but we know who the Word was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Okay, if you really want a more exegetical understanding of it, talk to me after the service this morning, because Jehovah's Witnesses love to say he was a God. That's the most horrific, blasphemous, poor Greek translation in the world. John 1:1 is, I think, the strongest text ever to say. When it says that the Word was not the God, it says that the essence of the Father is the same essence of the Son. That's what John 1 was saying. The godness of the Father is the godness of the Word, if I can make godness a word. Or the divinity of the Father. Right? The godness of the Father is equal to the godness of the Word. That's what John 1:1 was saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. the word was as God as the Father is God. That's it's beautiful. It's the most powerful thing in the world. And so when the JWs come over, they think they got me, right? The text says he was a God. And then I say, no, actually, and that's not what it says. Romans 9:5. I love the whole chapter, of course. But he's talking about all these blessings that God has given the Jews. And he says that from you Jews has come the Messiah, who is God. Titus 2:13. You know, he talks about we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This exact same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. Philippians 2:5. I'm not going to get into an exegesis of it. The TNIV has a great translation, and the NLT as well. It says he was in the form of God. That's a great translation, literally, but form, that means essence. It's the same as John 1. Jesus was in the essence. He had the essence of God, and he had the essence of a slave. Same Greek word used there. Which is amazing. Okay. Let's fly through this. We'll try to get through it in 7 minutes. Okay, so the Son, he's God. The Holy Spirit, he also is God. Not only do the Scriptures ascribe deity to the persons of the Father and the Son, they also affirm the full, unabridged deity of the Holy Spirit. He's not a force, he's not a power, he's a person, but he's not just a person, he's God. Remember in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, right, they tell a lie. And they lie to the Holy Spirit. And he says, why have you lied against God? You're like, wait a minute. Did he lie against God or did he lie against the Holy Spirit? Yes. Because the Holy Spirit is God. He is identified as Yahweh. I didn't put 2 Corinthians 3:17. That's my favorite verse. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Right, and it says, and we all with unveiled eyes, right, the Spirit reveals to us Christ. But it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. You can see that at the very end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Yahweh is the Spirit. That's amazing stuff. But, amazingly, in Acts 28, I just learned this yesterday, actually. This blew my mind. Because I know in John 12, John says that it was Jesus in Isaiah 6. Right, remember? Holy, holy, holy is is Yahweh Sabaoth, right? The Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Who's this Yahweh? John says it's Jesus. Paul in Acts 28 says it's the Spirit. See how this blows your mind? Remember that Nazanias quote? When I think of the one, I cannot help but think of the three. Right? God was in that temple. As Father and Son and Spirit. Craziness. What the psalmist puts in the mouth of Yahweh in Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews puts in the mouth of the Holy Spirit. So you're going to have to just double check this to make sure there's no heresy going on. That's why I gave you these thorough notes with all the footnotes. Leviticus 26 says that Yahweh is going to dwell with his people, that Yahweh dwells in his temple. What does Ephesians 1 say? That the Spirit dwells in his temple, which is, of course, the people of God. And in 2 Corinthians 6, it says the same thing. So you're like, wait, no, God is going to dwell in his temple. But now the New Testament says the Spirit dwells in the temple. It's because the Spirit's God. Third, though distinguished from God the Father and God the Son in the great Trinitarian passages of the New Testament, we looked at those at the very beginning of our New Testament studies, he is nevertheless represented as equal to them. So he's not less than the Son or not less than the Father. Okay, there's a heresy called subordinationism that the Father's sort of the top dog and then the Son's kind of a little less and then the Spirit's even a little bit more less. No, 3 in 1, 1 in 3, all equal, co-equal, all equally God. The New Testament makes it very clear. Now, it doesn't give us as much press as the Son. But remember that the Holy Spirit is like a floodlight. I use this illustration, right? At Mark's business, when you're coming off Highway 43 at nighttime, I see Southern Drip. Why? Because there's spotlights on it. I don't see the spotlights. I see the spotlights illuminating the sign. And the Holy Spirit, right, because God is humble. It's hard to admit. He demands and accepts praise. But the Spirit says, don't look to me. look to Christ. And so if you ever want a spirit-filled church, it's not people speaking in tongues and rolling around and barking with those manifestations of the Spirit. You know what the greatest manifestation of the Holy Spirit is? Christ. If you see Christ high and lifted up, the Spirit is at work. If Christ is being blasphemed through all of this folly, that's not the Spirit. Test the spirits, 1 John 4. Anyways, rabbit trail is dangling in front of me. The Spirit is equal to the Father and equal to the Son in divinity. He also, like the Son, possesses divine attributes. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. I've got all those scriptures. I'm trusting if you don't believe me, you'll go and be a noble Berean and search them out. He's omniscient, and he too is sovereign, right? The Spirit blows like the wind where he wills. Notice where God wills. Exactly. The Spirit's God, right? And he's working in perfect harmony with the Father and the Son. There's not three wills going on here. They all have one will. And the Spirit is expressing that in regenerating whom he will as God. Accordingly, he does divine works. Who creates? The Father, the Son, or the Spirit? All three. The Father through the Word by the Spirit. He's hovering, right, in Genesis 1-2. He's hovering over there. Just like in regeneration, he does the work. He resurrects, right? Ezekiel, here's a valley of dry, dry bones. What does he do? Prophesy to the four winds. Ruach, that's the word for spirit. And they come and they cause those bones, a new Israel, to be resurrected. Okay, so the Spirit is the one who does that. And he exercises divine authority over Christ's church. You remember who's the one who designates Paul and Barnabas? The Holy Spirit appoints them. When Paul wants to go into Ephesus, who is it that forbids him? It's the Holy Spirit twice in Acts chapter 16. Okay, so the Spirit has sovereign control over Christ's church, which is why we don't want to grieve the Spirit. Oh, we're almost done. Thus, the Holy Spirit is represented in the Holy Scripture as fully divine. He's not a force. He's not a power. It's not like Star Wars. He's actually God. You can grieve a person. A person loves. Okay, and so we have pronouns, personal properties, and personal activities. Those are all footnotes, and I hope they're all correct, because I was typing like a fiend yesterday to get this done. But the Holy Spirit is not just some unknown force. He's a being. Right? And so when we pray, you know, I listen to a song from Sovereign Grace. I love it. It's called Spirit of God. Descend on me now. Come. Show me. Right? You're not just asking some wind. You're asking God, the Spirit, to come and show us God, the Son, to the praise of God, the Father. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, I know we ripped through it, and I'm not doing it because I think the Spirit is less. It's just that I could drag this study on for months, and we do need to move on. Simply put, and we'll close with this, the Bible knows no other God than the one living and true God who has eternally existed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to pray and ask that God would reveal himself to us that way, and then we'll move on to the attributes of God proper with the holiness of God next week. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us as a great gift to show us who you are. But we thank you that you've revealed yourself most fully in your Son, in Jesus Christ. But Father, we also thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit, that we would not see Christ aright, that we would still just see him as a small man. But thank you, God, a Spirit, for illuminating our eyes to see Christ as he really is. I pray for anyone here who does not know you, God, as Father and Son and Spirit, that you would sovereignly blow over their hearts right now by their Spirit, open their eyes to see the glory of Christ, and Father, may they call upon his name to be saved by you. Lord, we will never fully understand the Trinity, but Father, help us to make it a lifelong effort to know you, that we would, even as that study is, to behold our God as you truly are. Help us to this end, that we might magnify you as Father and Son and Spirit. Lord, we thank you for this study. I pray it will just be the beginnings for many of us. I pray it has just whetted our appetites. Oh, Father, help us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.